Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Hopefully you enjoyed yesterday and the day before when it was 64 degrees, as opposed to today, it's a little snowy. I myself find myself with a little bit of an illness this morning, but I don't want you to be alarmed. Do you ever see the Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Any of you sinners out there? Anybody? One of my favorite movies, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers, but if you're familiar with that movie, the aliens take over the bodies of the humans, and you look just like you did before they took over your body. But if they catch you out on the street and they realize you're a human, they go, that's what I feel like when I'm sick and I don't have COVID. I've been tested for COVID twice, but I feel like if my nose runs or I sneeze or I cough, COVID. I don't have it. I wouldn't be here. That's why I've been trying to avoid people this morning. Also, something very interesting, I haven't had good sleep in 2 days because if you've ever had sinusitis, which is what I have, you get clogged, you can't breathe. I so envy the people in the first service, I got to tell you. But anyway, that wasn't the actual joke. The joke was I had my bottle of NyQuil, and if you haven't read the bottle of NyQuil clearly, it says, if you take NyQuil, do not operate heavy machinery or preach the gospel. So I am not responsible for anything I say this morning because I'm heavily laden with NyQuil, all right, so I can breathe, all right? All right, that's enough humor for one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we really, really appreciate this opportunity to worship you in song and now in the study of your word and through prayer. Be with us, Lord, as we interpret some difficult passages this morning, and let us give all honor and glory to you. Amen. So we're in John chapter 6 this morning, if you will turn there, but I have to give you a little caveat here. It's going to be a very dry message for many of you today. We're going to hit a lot of passages. I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but we're going to hit a lot of passages, but we're going to eventually get to John chapter 6, so turn there this morning. And I'm going to rapidly go through some of these passages. I don't want you to try to turn to them. I just want you to listen to them because they're establishing the context for John chapter 6. We've been journeying through the book of John over the last several months, and it is filled with very deep theology. And if we don't understand the foundation of the Gospel of John, we can get off track when we start to interpret some of the other New Testament books. So bear with me this morning. When you go to Bible college, one of the things they drill into your head is that context is king. That's actually a phrase that they drill into your head. Context is king. And that is absolutely true in this case as well as we study John chapter 6. We have to know the context. We have to know the people to whom Jesus is speaking and about whom John is writing. Jesus is speaking to Israel primarily. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel that is rejecting God. Right? Primarily, the nation of Israel, throughout their history and during this period of time, has found themselves in rebellion towards God the Father. Now, there is always a remnant of believers. We also have to keep that in mind. There are always those people in Israel and outside of Israel who do indeed maintain faith in God. So that's the context here. Jesus is speaking primarily to an unbelieving people, a minority of which do believe in God. Context number one. Number two, how many of you think the Jews whom Jesus was speaking to had any idea what the Trinity was all about? They had no idea what the Trinity was all about. Andy Lynch shared with me this morning, it's kind of like trying to explain somebody how a Taco Bell, KFC, and Pizza Hut can all be in one drive-thru. I thought that was an excellent analogy, Andy. How can that be? How can these three things be in one? Well, it was even worse than that for the Jews, right? How can there be three gods? Well, Jews, there's not three gods. There's one God in three persons. What does that mean? I don't even understand that. So when Jesus came to the earth and said, I am, meaning I am God, I am equal to the Father, it blew their minds, and understandably so. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But Jesus, you're telling me you're God, and you're telling me the Father's God. Hey guys, guess what we got coming down the road? There's a third. But this concept blew their minds. So we have to be a little bit understanding, because if you were to hear that for the first time, that there's God the Father and I the Son am God, you would be disturbed by that as a Jew. Third point of context here that we have to understand is that this is a transitional period. Believe it or not, we're still talking Old Testament when we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints, they're people who worship the Father. The remnant who believe during this period of time worship Yahweh. They worship the Father. They know nothing of Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross and lifting himself up and being resurrected. They know nothing of that. So they are worshipers of Yahweh. They are God-fearers of Yahweh. And Jesus is coming to these Old Testament saints and saying there's something new going on. And what this new thing is that the Father is giving believers to the Son. That's a concept. If you don't get that, you will not understand fully John chapter 6 or the preceding and post verses. So I'm going to read some context here, starting in John chapter 1, where I want you to see these contextual points. The first point I want you to see is that the Jews thought that salvation was by works. The Jews thought salvation was by works and being born a Jew. The Jewish people thought that their heritage gave them access automatically to the kingdom of God. So if I'm a Jew and I follow the law, it just leads to me going to the kingdom, entering the kingdom. Because by birth I'm a Jew and I follow the law, I have access to the kingdom. That was their mindset. They thought that they could earn the kingdom by being born a Jew and keeping the law. Works. Meritorious. They thought they had something to do with their salvation. So again, I don't want you to turn to these verses, but listen to them. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Jewish people did not receive him by and large. But as many as received him, the remnant, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God. John is making an important point here. He's telling the Jewish people that just because they were born a Jew by the will of two people getting together, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where do we see this? John chapter 3, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's not just enough to be born a Jew. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit by faith. That is how you enter the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven, unbelieving Jews. But the point is here, the majority were unbelieving, but in John chapter 1, he points out that there are believing Jews in the audience that Jesus is addressing. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Father loves the Son and is giving everything into his hand. Notice the transition. What is the Father's is now going to be the Son's. The believing Jews were the Father's. They were Yahweh's. But now a transitioning is happening. These believers are being given to the Son. John chapter 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't welcome the Son, if you don't embrace the message of the Son, you are not honoring the Father who sent him. Very important point. Very important point. John 5:36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form." Listen to this. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me." You unbelieving Jews, it is evident that you do not have his word in your heart, that you're not following Yahweh God, because you have not believed in him who he has sent, Jesus Christ. It is evidence that you were never a follower of God. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He's telling the Jews, you didn't even believe Moses. True faith is not in you, Jews, because if the true God of Israel was in your heart, mind, and soul, you would accept me as the Christ, as the Son of God. But because you didn't even believe Moses, you're not believing me. He's condemning these people. He's condemning them. You had the scriptures. Yes, you were born of Israel. You had the law. You had the word of God, but you misinterpreted it, Israel. You thought you found life in following the letter of the law, but you rejected God. There is no life for him who rejects God. John chapter 8, verse 18, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." If you were true believers, you would love me. "For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Israel could not have heard more condemning words. Crucify him, crucify him. He's making it plain to them that this relationship they thought they had with the Father did not exist. It was not real. It was not something that was a relationship that was one of faith. It was one that they thought they could earn. They thought they could be good enough. They thought by being born a Jew and living out the law that that was good enough. But no man or woman can live the law perfectly, right? The law pointed to who? It was a schoolmaster pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to our shortcomings. But if you were proud enough as a Jew to think that your heritage and your obeying the law to the best that you could got you into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ is saying to you, you are wrong. You are a fool. And you're not accepting me as proof of that. Let's read on, just two more. And this will help clear up, I think, some of the more confusing passages that we find in John. John chapter 10, verse 22. At the time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Listen to this. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I am the Father are one," Israel. Now, a lot of people come to these verses and they say, well, this is God arbitrarily giving believers to Jesus Christ, therefore we cannot know why he's doing it. But I'm teaching you context this morning. Who is the Father giving to the Son? Those that accept Jesus Christ, those that worship the Father, those that worship Yahweh in their heart, in their mind, and in their soul, the Father is now saying, here, Son, here. Here are my sheep. I'm giving them to you. I'm giving them to your protection. I'm giving them to your care. Take care of them. And Jesus says to the Father, all that you give me, I will not lose a single one. Context. Context. It doesn't mean that you cannot extrapolate it to us today, but the context in this verse, in these chapters, is that these were the Father's. The Son is coming. There's a transaction taking place. Jesus is going to buy all souls from the Father. He's going to pay the debt of our sin. Who's he going to pay it to? He's going to pay it to the Father, and the Father's going to say, you bought all these souls. Now, how they respond to you, Jesus Christ, is how they will be judged. If they accept you by faith, they will be saved. If they deny you, they will go to hell. They are yours. But here he's giving them the believers. Last one, John 17, verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. This is Jesus in his prayer to the Father. I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. True believers, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. True believers, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. The transaction is taking place. It's a transitional period. Old Testament saints are now being given to Jesus Christ, who has not yet been crucified and resurrected. Now, when he is crucified and resurrected, the Father will continue to give people to him. Are you familiar with Lydia in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 16. Lydia was a Greek, a merchant, a God-fearing Greek, not a Jew, not born into the heritage of Israel, but she was God-fearing. And when Lydia heard the gospel, the Bible tells us that God opened her heart to hear the gospel and to give it a chance. God pointed Lydia to the truth because she was one of his. She was one of his before Jesus came, and he said, Lydia, I'm opening your heart to hear about this Jesus Christ. The same thing happened to Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, what happened? Cornelius was a God-fearing centurion. Again, not even a Jew. But the Bible describes him as God-fearing. How did Cornelius find out about Jesus Christ? God had him send for Peter. And Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius. And Cornelius then was undergoing the transition from the Father to the Son. It's beautiful if you just put the scriptures together, how God is trying to explain to us that Jesus now owns us. He is the judge. All right, so turn with me then to John chapter 6, if you haven't turned there already. And this gives us a little context as we interpret John chapter 6. We'll start out in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, and he's talking to the people of Israel who have gathered around him, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So he had all these people following after he fed them with the bread. And why were they following Jesus? Because he fed them. He filled their bellies. He gave them something that was valuable to them materialistically. And Jesus said, that is not the reason I want you to follow me, because I'm meeting a materialistic need of yours. You need to follow the signs. You need to come to me as the Son of God. You need to worship me as God incarnate. Christian, I ask you that question here this morning. Why have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to have something in your life filled that was empty? Or have you come to him and laid your life before him and say, fill me with your Holy Spirit? Fill me with your life. I want to empty myself of my life. I'm not coming to you because I feel good coming on Sunday mornings and it makes me look good in my community. It makes me feel good that I come and I take my family once a week to church, but I never mention the name of Jesus Christ all week long. Are we coming just to fill a hole? Or are we coming to worship a God? We have to ask ourselves that question, because a lot of people were coming to Jesus just to have bread, just to have their bellies full. Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So the crowd's asking Jesus, "All right, you're chiding us for coming after you because you fed us. What do you want us to do?" Again, law-based, works-based. The Jews were works-based. There must be something that we have to do to achieve satisfaction with God. There must be something that we have to do so we can earn entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus answered them and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." A play on words. Jesus says to them, "You want to do a work? I'll tell you what you do. You believe in the work of Jesus Christ. You believe in me. You want to do a work? You believe in me. The Father is giving everybody to me, the Son. You want to do a work? You want to obtain the kingdom of heaven? Believe in me. Believe what the Father is doing. Open up your eyes and see that I am the Christ. I am the salvation you've been looking for. Stop looking after bread. Look for eternal life. Salvation is by faith." And we're going to get back to that, but I want to just follow through the next several verses. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.'" It's me, it's Jesus Christ. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." He's giving him the believers at this time who put their faith in the Father. The Father is opening their eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the Father is giving them to Jesus Christ. "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Who is the Father drawing? The Father is drawing the remnant, the believers at this time. He's drawing them to the Son. And everybody that the Father's drawing to the Son will believe in him because they believed in the Father. They believed in Moses. They believed in the Scriptures in the right way. So the Father is drawing them and giving them to the Son because they knew that salvation was not by works, but salvation was by faith and faith alone. I'm closing my Bible, but I don't want you to get excited. We have a lot to go through. So when Jesus says the work of God is to believe, he's talking about having faith. He's talking about having faith in the work of someone else, not your work. The Jews, again, wanted to get heaven by doing their work, following the law, being born a Jew, being good. That gets me to heaven. Jesus says, no, it is by faith. It is by faith in the work that I'm about to do. Romans 4:4 says this, and I want to make this clear this morning, very, very clear, that faith is not a meritorious work that earns you salvation. There are a lot of theologies today that will teach you that. But the Bible is very clear that faith is not a meritorious work that gains you salvation. What do I mean by that? Faith is putting your trust in the work of someone else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Faith is putting your trust in someone else's work, work that they've done. Paul says in Romans 4:4, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So if I were able to work myself into the kingdom of God, who would get credit for that? Me. Me. If I was able to work myself into the kingdom of God, but Paul says that's not how it works. You cannot be good enough to work yourself in the kingdom of God. Therefore, you have to rely upon the works of Jesus Christ. He is the one who does the work that will get you into heaven. It's not by your works. The nature of faith is to put your trust in someone else's works. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism," listen to this, "in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." What faith saves you? It's faith in the working of God who rose Jesus from the dead. But John, are you saying that we don't have to do anything? No, you have to do something to express faith, don't you? You have to do something to express faith. You have to do something. But what I'm saying is that something you do does not earn you salvation. Following the law, if I were able to follow it 100%, that would earn me salvation. I'm not able to do that. But now I do have to trust the Lord. Is trust an action? Is trust an action word? It's a verb. Absolutely, trust is an action word. It's a verb. It's something I have to do. Then why don't I take credit for my salvation if faith is something I must put in somebody? Let me give you an example. So I'm at the top of a 10-story building. That building is on fire. It's ablaze. All the lower floors are burning up. Now, here's how I could save myself. If I were to run down those steps with all the blaze and start moving beams out of the way and wrap myself in a wet blanket so the flames don't burn me, and I start running down the stairwell because the elevator it can't be used because there's flames coming up through the elevator, and if I were to jump over railings and jump over burning embers, and I was to rush out of the bottom floor and there were reporters down there waiting to interview me, I could say, man, I saved myself by running down that stairwell and moving beams and jumping over flames, and I wrapped myself in a blanket. I earned my salvation. Scenario two, that route is blocked off. I'm standing at the top of the building. I have no way to earn my salvation. I look down. If I jump, I'm going to die. Fortunately for me, there are 32 very strong firemen holding a blanket. At least 32, I'm thinking. I don't know about you, but that's what I'm thinking. At least 32 very strong firemen holding, not a blanket, but something really strong, right? They're yelling at me, jump, jump, we'll save you. We'll rescue you from the fire. Well, I'm frightened. I don't know if I can trust them, but what do? I jump. Is jump an action? Is jump a verb? Is jump something I have to do? I jump. When I get to the bottom and the reporters interview me, am I going to say, wow, you should have saw me. I was doing backflips in the air. I saved myself. It was great. No, I'm going to say, thank you, firemen. These firemen saved my life. All 32 of them deserve some sort of reward. Because they saved me. I had to jump. I had to trust. I had to put my faith in their ability to catch me. But I in no way earned anything. I in no way can say to the reporters, I take even partial credit. All I had to do was fall. All I had to do was fall. I'm trying to make a strong point here because there's a lot of theologies today that may confuse you. There was a blind man who Jesus made see. But for some reason, he put mud on the blind man's eye. And he said to the blind man, go wash and you will see. What did that blind man do? He went and washed and he saw. Now, when the Pharisees interviewed him, did he say, I healed myself because I washed my eyes? Did he say, me and the Lord worked together on this one? Me and the Lord had this plan and we worked together and I can see because I did my part and he did his part? No, that man said, he healed me. He healed me, but you had to do something. All I had to do was trust and obey. All I had to do was trust and obey. There was another story in Luke chapter 7. Centurion. A centurion had a sick slave. This slave was like a family member. They loved this slave. And the centurion wanted Jesus Christ to heal the slave. By the way, the centurion was a God-fearing centurion. He was one of the fathers. He heard the news of Jesus Christ, and he said, I believe he's the Messiah. I believe him that he's the Son of God. So this centurion sent some of his workers and said, go tell this Jesus Christ that my slave is ill, and I would love for him to heal my slave. But before Jesus agreed to come to the house, but before he even got to the house, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof. I'm a Roman. I'm a centurion. I know I'm hated by Israel. You don't have to enter my house. He said, I know if I tell a soldier to go here or there, they'll go because I'm in command, I'm in charge. So I know, Lord, even if you're far off and you tell my slave to be healed, he will be healed. Well, how did Jesus respond to that man's faith? I'll tell you. He said to those around them, I say to you, not even in Israel, not even among my own people, have I seen such great faith. Wow. But does that man get credit for healing the slave? Does the centurion get credit? No. But Jesus marveled at this man's faith because it's something that we can have, but we can't take credit for the outcome of that faith. But we have to have it. We have to exercise it. We have to put it in the doer of the deeds, the doer of the work. But Jesus marveled at his faith. There was a party going on. Jesus was invited to dinner. The Pharisees wanted to put him on the spot. And there was a woman who came in, and she was a sinful woman. And she started to cry and weep at his feet. And she started to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And she didn't care what those around her thought of her because she wanted to be at the feet of Jesus no matter who judged her. And what did Jesus say to her after she had finished washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair? He said, woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Did that woman walk out of that room and take credit for her salvation? Absolutely not. That's not the nature of faith. She was at the bottom of the... She was at the end of her life. She was at the end of her rope. Only thing she had hope in was Jesus Christ. And she expressed it. She walked into that room. She took all the jeers and looks and comments from all the people in that room. And she fell at his feet and said, I trust in the works that only you can do. And he said, your faith, you are forgiven because of your faith. Faith is something we can express, and don't let anybody ever tell you that God has to make you express faith. God helps us express faith. God gives us the desire to express faith. God gives us the power to accept Him and to express faith. But you have to take hold of faith in Him. If you wish to do anything, You have to trust in him. Do we have the ability, church, to express faith in Jesus Christ? I say that we do. There's a lot of teaching today that says that we don't, that we are dead in our sin and trespasses, and that's absolutely true. But because we are dead, we have lost the ability to express faith or to extend faith or to exercise faith. I don't believe that, and I want to tell you why. I do believe that we are responsible for whether or not we believe the gospel or not. We are responsible for whether or not we worship Jesus Christ or we worship ourselves. We are responsible. I do believe that in and of ourselves, we would not put faith in God. I do believe that he extends life to us first. He is the author of our salvation. But let me just share this with you. In Isaiah 65:2. So let me back up. So I don't want, when the Bible says that we're dead as unbelievers, I want you to think not dead like Lazarus. I want you to think dead like the prodigal son. It's the same exact word, nekros. Dead in sin and trespasses. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, but the Bible also says that you as believers are dead to sin. How many of you are still sinning? Not as you sit here. Maybe when you go home. Maybe on your drive home, you'll have a few words about me. That's sin. But anyway, so the Bible says we're dead in our sin and trespass, but also says we are dead to sin. It means that sin doesn't have to have power over us anymore, even though we can respond to it. All right? So think of yourselves more as dead like the prodigal son was, that the father has his eyes on the horizon. What's he's waiting for the son to return, right? He's welcoming the son. He's waiting for the son. The son can return, but he cannot enter into that relationship with the father until he repents, right? Until he does something, he repents. Now, does he, when he comes back to the father, does he have to earn the love of the father all over again? No. The father says, I've been waiting for you to exercise faith in the love that I have for you. I have been waiting for you. It says this in Isaiah 65, verse 2. This is God the Father, Yahweh, talking to Israel. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Wow, what a call to our nation today. But I don't want to get off on a tangent. God holds his arms out all day long for us to put our faith in him. And believer, this is not only a message to the unbeliever, it's a message to the believer. Once we become children of God, we still need to exercise our faith in him. And all day long, he holds his arms out and says, trust me, trust me. Are you down? Are you weary? Are you tired? Have you had enough? Are you done with this world? Are you thinking you're at the end of the rope? Well, come before my feet and wash my feet with your tears and dry them with your hair and trust that you are forgiven. Trust that you can have salvation. Trust that I am the answer to the prayers or to the desperate situations that rattle in your brain. Because if you don't trust, you won't have life that's abundant. Let me end on this. There's a few things here. And the reason why I believe that God gives unbelievers the ability to believe, and there's a point I'm going to try to make here. Yes, we're born dead in our sins, but God doesn't leave us there, praise God. God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that he puts what in our hearts? Eternity in our hearts of all men. He puts eternity in the hearts of all men. What does that mean? He puts a concept of God in the hearts of dead men. He livens them just a little bit so that they can have an idea that there's a God who needs to be responded to. Don't throw that passage out. It's so true. Romans chapter 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You can only suppress the truth if you were able to see it. They suppress it in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident. Who gets the credit for saving men? God. Who gets the credit for allowing us to be able to exercise faith? God. Because God has made himself evident to us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. Dead men can see God. Remember, they're more like the prodigal son than they are Lazarus, but only because he allows himself to be seen. Romans chapter 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do what the law says instinctively, not having the law is a, well, let me, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them. The law is in dead men's hearts. We have a conscience. We are accusing ourselves because God has made it so. Acts chapter 17, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things, and this is Acts chapter 17, verse 25, just memorize this. This is beautiful. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of every kind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. He reaches out to us first. He reaches out to us. He reaches out to dead men first and says, follow me, come to me, look at everything that I've shown you about myself. I'm even deciding what day you will live. I even decide where you will live so that perhaps you will see things around you, revelation around you, and you will grope after me. But I'm giving you that power. It's nothing you can take credit for. I'm giving you that power. John 12:32 says, when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Acts chapter 2 says the gospel pierces all hearts. You can choose to accept the gospel or deny the gospel. But it will pierce your heart and you need to make a decision. Do you decide to go to hell or do you decide to go to heaven? The gospel pierces the hearts of men. So John, why are you saying all this? Isn't it time for you to wrap up? Yes. Yes, it is. And I'm going to do it within 3 to 4 minutes. There are theologies today which are perfectly, we have various theologies in our church. And that's fine. I love having mixtures of theologies. It's iron sharpens iron. People need to discuss doctrine and theology. It's a lost art. But what I don't want people to do is take their theology and say, I am no longer needed to share the gospel. I believe in the sovereignty of God so much that if somebody's going to be saved, they're going to be saved, and I can sit at home and not do a thing. I no longer have to make disciples. I no longer have to preach the word of God because he is the king, he is Lord of lords, and he's going to do it without me because he is sovereign, and somehow we take pride in that. It's not what Paul thought. If you don't believe me, let's end with what Paul thought about the gospel. Now, I want to tell you here, just because Paul thought he participated with God in spreading the gospel, that doesn't mean that Paul thought that they were partners. Paul had no concept that they were partners in saving anybody. Paul's job, in Paul's mind, was to spread the gospel. Listen to this. Listen to Paul. Acts chapter 17, 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, And according to Paul's custom, according to what Paul did routinely, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. It says Paul persuaded them. Who gets credit for that? God. Would Paul say, yeah, me and the Lord were working together. I persuaded them. Woohoo! No, we would never even think that. But Paul thought that the power and word of God was something that he should dispense to people so that he could convince them that the gospel was true. He thought that his role was to share the gospel, and it was a blessing to him that God would use him to share the gospel so that he might persuade some to believe it. Obviously, here he's trying to persuade the Jews who were still worshiping the Father about the Son. But it's just a beautiful thing, Acts chapter 18. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened, well, how can you become hardened? That must mean you were in a more soft state before you became hardened. But some of them became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily then in the school of Tyrannus. Last one, Acts chapter 28. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, thought it was his duty to try to persuade people to believe the gospel. When is the last time, church, you or I tried to persuade somebody to believe the gospel? When is the last time, church, we thought it was our duty to take seriously the job of proclaiming the gospel? Church, should we be like Paul or like a book that you read that says maybe we don't have to do that because God will take care of it? This is our last verse for today. We're ending. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says this. This is our charge. And I'm going to repeat it. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God wants to use us, church. He wants to make his appeal through you and I. It doesn't give us credit. He gets all the credit. What we do is point to his work. We point to the work of Jesus Christ. We say, I am just a conduit to share the word of God. I am nothing in and of myself. You could hear the gospel from 5 other people if they're willing to preach it. But we have to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this ambassadorship. And we ask that you would give us the courage to preach the gospel and to reason with people so that they may know what is true. Amen.